Well, we're in Luke chapter 1, the first 25 verses, and I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Oh, Father, please minister your word to our hearts. So many things here. Lord, you know each one of us. You know just what we need. You know what our children need. Lord, please minister your grace. And may each of our hearts be good soil, prepared for your word, bringing forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So, familiar words, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. So the Christian church has sung for more than a millennium. The joy of the Lord that comes with our salvation in Christ, it gives us a sweet foretaste of the glories of heaven, which sustains us as we pass through this valley of tears. And within our redeemed hearts, there dwells both joy and sorrow, delight and agony. There's the soaring elation that comes as we experience the liberty from slavery that the Spirit of the Lord brings us, set free from years of bondage. But then there are the crashing defeats that remind us that we're powerless in and of ourselves to keep ourselves from total failure. We can experience rapturous times of worship in special moments where we feel that we're more there than here. But we can also experience deep mourning over this terrible thing the Bible calls sin, that evil energy of rebellion against God. It's what plunged the whole human race into darkness and alienation from God. We see the frustration, the brokenness, the devastation it brings as people race headlong into their own demise. We see its effects on us. We see its effects on our loved ones. Everywhere we look, we see its effects. We see it in the news. We see it in the workplace. We see it among the beautiful people we call celebrities, how they destroy their lives like everybody else. We see it in our own homes. We see its effects upon the entire physical world. Even our own pets, we see it in their lives. They're not conscious sinners. At times I wonder, if you take that by faith. Our dog Margot, you wonder. Trish will plant something in the backyard, and you'll go out there in the next day and it's just meticulously ripped out. The leaves are gone and it's laying to the side, and we don't question which of the dogs did it. We know it was Margot. But even our beloved pets, even our beloved pets die due to the curse that we brought. In Romans 8, verses 19 through 25, Paul says, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And we see in God's future plans, we see animals there, a lion laying down with a lamb, a little child being able to play by a cobra's hole. God has plans for animals too. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, born again Christians, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the resurrection. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We're in that in-between period. We walk by faith, not by sight. I believe that famous quote by Thoreau was right, that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. We know its fundamental cause is alienation from God. It's not just the American lifestyle. It's not whatever other secondary causes are there. Fundamentally, alienation from God produces lives of quiet desperation. And we realize how desperately we need to love people. And we also realize how far short of that we fall. And we need his strength to enable us to be Christ to our neighbor. And we need to rest in the salvation the first Advent brought, while praying for and longing for and looking for the second advent, when Jesus comes and makes all things right. Perhaps in this period wherein you find yourself even asking the Holy Spirit to intercede. You know, Paul says we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. No surprise at all if you find yourself not knowing how to pray at times and just asking the Holy Spirit, please, please intercede for me. Please, please search my heart with your perfect knowledge, and in your infinite love and wisdom, intercede on my behalf. I don't even know what to say. I don't know how to pray. You don't even know how to express what's in your heart or in the in-between period. Well, in our text this morning, Israel's awaiting the first advent, the first coming of Christ. At least a faithful remnant were waiting for the promised Messiah who had not yet come. God kept a remnant, and it was always just a remnant, a minority of true believers, as it is today in the Christian church. God had delivered the entire nation from bondage in Egypt. You've seen the Old Testament history. It's a history of God makes a covenant with Israel. Israel agrees to be faithful. The Moses' ink's not even dried before they're being unfaithful. You see Joshua saying, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you can't serve the Lord. You don't have it in you. And way back in with Moses, God said, I need to circumcise your hearts. You see, through the entire period of the judges, Israel sins against God. Someone defeats them. They're subjected to somebody over them. God raises up a judge to deliver them. Then they go back into rebellion against God, this cycle. We see through the history of Old Testament Israel. The kingdom's divided between the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. God warned Israel again and again and again and again, you're going to bring judgment upon yourselves. Stand on these two mountains, utter before Israel the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Give them this song, Moses, but I know they're not going to heed it. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians between 605 and 589, more seriously 597, and then 589, the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, and Israel was sent into exile. Ezekiel the prophet was among those exiled to Babylon. And in chapter 10 of his book, he sees the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, the glory of the Lord leaving as God gives his people over to Nebuchadnezzar and over to the Babylonians in judgment. But God had also promised through his prophets he would restore his people to their land. And in 538 BC, many Jews returned to the land, nearly 50,000 of them, but not all of them did. But the nation didn't experience all the blessings of the full restoration that God had spoken of. The glory of the Lord didn't return to the temple then. And Israel would be a pawn for the next several hundred years, caught between the warring nations around them, north and south of them. For hundreds of years, they would go through that. Well, another prophet that was among the exiles to Babylon, that was exiled in 589, was Daniel, the prophet. He was one of the exiles, and he was elevated. He served in Nebuchadnezzar's government. He served in Darius's government. And in Daniel chapter 9, God sends an angel to him. There's only two angels mentioned by name in the Bible. Remember their names? Yeah. Michael the archangel, right? And Gabriel. Well, God sends Gabriel to deliver to Daniel that amazing 70 weeks prophecy concerning the nation Israel. in Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel's the one who brought that. And in Daniel 9, 24 and 25, 70 weeks, 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Excuse me. We believe that the last of those weeks is yet future, but the first 69 weeks have been fulfilled. 483 years after the command in Nehemiah chapter 2. However you date it, excuse me, when you get to the end of those 69 weeks, you're somewhere in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the very day he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, an amazing prophecy that God gave to his people that he delivered from the angel Gabriel to Daniel. John Gerstner says that all of the entire Old Testament history was one great big testimony to man's inability to be faithful to God. A big ugly picture of what we're all about. That's inspired history. You can go outside that to Gentile history. Same thing, only deeper depravity. So God says, I'm going to have to make a new covenant with you. So you don't have it within you to be faithful to me in the old Mosaic covenant. There needs to be a new covenant. It's in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. I'm going to take that heart of stone out of you, and I'm going to put a heart of flesh. One place in the Bible where flesh is used in a good way. I'm going to write my law within you, and in your inward parts, I'm going to cause you to walk in my law, referring to the new birth. We don't have it in us to walk with God. So he's going to have to give us a new heart. His spirit's going to have to come and indwell us, working us to will and to do of his good pleasure, or we'll just send ourselves to hell. That's all we're capable of. So there's a new covenant coming that God's going to make. And now in our text this morning, Israel's under the boot of Roman occupation. In verse 5, these events occurred during the reign of Herod. This is Herod the Great, who ruled Palestine from 37 BC to his death in 4 BC. He was known for his extensive building accomplishments, particularly the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which a monumental task that wasn't completed in his lifetime, many years after he died. But Herod was also known for his great cruelty and ruthlessness. He even murdered members of his own family. It's been said that what Nero was to Rome, Herod was to Israel. Well, angels live forever, and God has another job for Gabriel. Half a millennium after his appearance to Daniel, he's come to earth again from God's very presence to deliver another message. The prophet Isaiah had said in chapter 40, verse 3, he spoke of the forerunner to the Messiah. He would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And you see it in the Gospels as you read through them. John the Baptist came first baptizing in the wilderness, calling people to repentance, calling them to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1, the prophet says, behold, God speaking through the prophet, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now we know what happens. Jesus comes to his temple. The glory does return. The glory returns to Israel, not to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but to some shepherds out on a field. And then the glory comes through the eastern gate, returns in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes suddenly to his temple, and he's rejected by his people. The glory will return to Israel in the future, but that time hasn't happened yet. But he'll come suddenly to his temple. And then our Old Testaments close with these words, the end of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then God stopped speaking for 400 years, called the 400 silent years. And now he's going to speak again through this holy angel Gabriel. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of the new covenant promises. In our passage this morning, God is sending Gabriel to announce the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And I just have three. You can't see the outline because you don't have one this morning, but I just want to look at restoration, righteousness, and rejoicing. But the first thing is restoration. If anybody wants these notes, I can get them to you. But look at verse 1. Luke, the physician, the beloved physician. You read the end of 2 Timothy. His Paul's in the Mamertine prison and soon to be beheaded at the hand of Nero. And everybody's forsaken him, not Luke. Luke is right there with them. Luke was faithful. And God uses Luke to bring us this gospel. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word deliver them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So, Luke and Jim, a lot of people have been recording these things, and I wanted to get you the straight story. You seem to be a guy who's come to faith in Christ here, and just wanted to make sure you have full assurance of the things you've been taught. He writes to this guy, Theophilus. Theophilus means dear to God or friend to God. And some have seen in this, so this epistle is actually written to all Christians, and it is in the Holy Spirit in the superintendence, but he's calling him most excellent Theophilus, a term reserved for royalty or dignified people. He seems to be writing to a specific person and a beloved person. Perhaps he's his personal physician. But his name means dear to God or friend of God. And certainly we are, as Christians, both dear to God and friends of God. And certainly the Holy Spirit intended these things for us. So verse 4, you may know the certainty of those things in which you're instructed. And interesting, so much information is communicated about Mary, the mother of our Lord in Luke's gospel, as well as the family of John the Baptist. And you know, his mother was Mary's relative. Many commentators believe that Luke had interviewed Mary personally, directly in preparing his gospel account. Now Luke's writing under the authority of Paul, the Apostle Paul, but who knows how much of this gospel is actually Mary's gospel as far as the information given. Be interesting to find out one day. But in verse 5, he says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Zacharias' name means Yahweh has remembered. The Lord has remembered. God's remembered his covenant faithfulness. He's remembered his promises, and he's beginning to fulfill them. Verse 6 says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Excuse me. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. What's it talking about? The order of his division. There were about, at this time, we're told about 18,000 priests in Israel. 18,000 priests. They were separated into 24 divisions, and each division would serve for a week, and they would do that two times a year. And so it was all organized. And one person would go in to offer incense in the temple. And they would cast lots to see what your priestly duties were. So it was something probably somewhat analogous to hitting a lottery or something to even get chosen to go offer incense in the temple. Most priests would never offer incense in the temple. And no one was ever allowed to do it twice in their life. It's not like those things where somehow some one person keeps winning the thing. You wonder how that happens. Other people, why put my name in the raffle? I know I never get called. It's not that kind of, you win one time and that's it for you for life. If you get to do it, be thankful you got to do it, and you do it one time. So for Zacharias, this was the opportunity of a lifetime. This was the highlight of his career, the absolute high point of his career as a priest. In verse 10, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. An angel appeared to him. I don't think anybody here would have a problem with the idea of angels. The Bible teaches they're angels. With the anti-supernatural bias that's creeped into the church from the world, you never know about people. I'm sure all of us understand and believe that God has another order of beings. The Bible calls angels. We were created a little lower than the angels. And Hebrews 1:14 says, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. We don't see them. Sometimes people, the Bible says not to forget to entertain strangers, for in so doing some have entertained angels unaware. But for the most part, we don't see angels, what they're doing, but they're ministering to us who are going to inherit salvation. Who knows how many of you would have angels working overtime, how many of us would, the way we've lived our lives in the past, to protect us from ourselves. But they're real spiritual beings that God has created. Angels and fallen angels, the two things that we're in danger of, C.S. Lewis points out, is giving too much attention or not enough attention. And Lewis says, Satan doesn't much care if you don't believe in the supernatural, or if you do, provided you don't have a proper understanding of it and you don't come to Christ. He says, Satan doesn't care if you become a magician who is seeking power from him and taking an unhealthy interest in him, or if you become a materialist who doesn't believe in the supernatural altogether. As long as he has you, that's what matters to him. But God has given angels to minister to us. And he's in the temple. Zacharias is in the temple. You know, there's the outer court, and there's the bronze altar where the sacrifices are offered, and there's the laver where you would wash. And then there's the holy place, and then there's the most holy place. The holy place would have a golden lampstand, which, of course, picture of God's presence, the light of God's presence. The table of the showbread would be there, or called the table of the presence, have 12 loaves of bread put there, representing the 12 tribes, always in the presence of God, being sustained by him. He provides for them. And then there's the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the people going up to God. And then on the other side of the curtain was the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. This box covered with gold with the law of God inside of it that man had broken, covered with the mercy seat, where God would meet with the high priest once a year as an offering was offered. Of course, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. He's the ultimate eternal high priest. He's the mercy seat. He's the propitiation who appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Zacharias is alone in the holy place of the temple, and Gabriel appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Remember, representing the incense represents the prayers of the people. And in verse 12, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. That's the normal reaction when people not only come in immediate contact with God, but with holy angels. In verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Remember, he's an old man. His wife's an old lady now. And the angel says, "Your prayer is heard." What prayer is heard? No doubt, many times in their lives they prayed for a child. And it was considered a reproach in Israel for a woman to not be able to bear children. I'm sure they prayed countless times for a child. But I doubt that he's praying for a child now when he's chosen by Lot to go in as an old man to pray to God for Israel, for the nation of Israel. I'm sure when he went in, he's praying for the nation of Israel before God as he's offering up the incense. I think him and Elizabeth probably stopped praying for child a long time ago. But God's going to answer both prayers. He's going to answer both prayers. He's going to answer those prayers from long ago for a child and his prayer when he intercedes on behalf of Israel. And the beginning of the answer to that prayer is going to be your son, God says. I'm going to bless Israel. And by the way, the son you were praying for years ago, he's going to be the one that's going to initiate all this. The answer to the one prayer is the first step and the answer to the other. Because God is bringing redemption to his people. He's bringing restoration to his people. Verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. That, remember, that calls to mind the Nazirite vow that Moses gave. If you want a time of special dedication to God, you refrain from alcohol, and you would not cut your hair, and it was usually a temporary thing. Samson was one for life. Here, before he's even born, he's committed to the Lord in this way. Nothing is said about his hair. This is just seems to be a unique commitment. And he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. It's reminiscent of Jeremiah chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, and Jeremiah's calling as a prophet, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." By the way, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, under the governing power of the Holy Spirit from the womb. You have to have a spirit to be filled with the Spirit, to be governed by the Spirit. He's still in his mother's womb. What does that say about the thing now? If you want the Republican Party to survive, you got to stop talking about abortion so much. You got to be willing to compromise. I don't know. Would Jesus tell us to compromise, to because we want a party to do well? Verse 16. "He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." This is repentance. This is repentance. This is John the Baptist is going to be issuing a call to repent, to get ready for the coming of the Lord. He's coming. The church today has a call to repentance as well, to prepare for the second coming of the Lord or for the day you leave this world when your heart stops beating. It's a call to repentance. And it's important in our day when so much is being watered down, we can't ever neglect the call to repentance. There has to be a turning of sin. So all the time you're just talking about just trust in Christ. Yeah, it's two sides of the same coin. Nobody ever turns to Christ in faith without first truly turns to him in faith without turning in repentance from sin. He'll issue a call to repentance. And in verse 17, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Malachi's prophecy at the end of his book, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, healing of family relationships. And boy, we need that in our day. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that's the vertical wisdom. The just people, people who are just, God gives them his wisdom. And the whole thing is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what John the Baptist came for. That's what we're doing now. That's what discipleship is, to see people mature in Christ, worshipers maturing, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there's, first of all, this restoration that God has planned, that he's initiating now. The second thing I wanted you to look at, and follow me with this, is righteousness. Righteousness. In verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." So an angel dispatched from the very presence of God, bringing the message from God to you. How do I know this is going to happen? I think it was verse 6, said, him and his wife are righteous, and they're blameless. Righteous and blameless. Well, he's got his doubts here. In verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words." How many times do we not believe God, which will be fulfilled in their own time? There's a rebuke and there's a judgment. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. And by the way, the sign is also going to be a chastisement upon you. You're not going to be able to talk. In verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In verse 6, they were both blameless, both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And in verse 20, "You didn't believe my words, and so you're going to be mute," Gabriel tells him. They're righteous and blameless, but he still is guilty of unbelief. And fundamentally, what is unbelief? If God says something and we don't believe it, what are we calling God? Call him a liar. It's a grievous sin to not believe God. But what does it mean? How can a person, what would it mean that anybody is blameless? What does it mean to be blameless before God? And how can a person be righteous before God? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you and I are going to stand before God justified, righteous, it's not going to come from us. It's going to come from the perfection of his Son, the righteousness of his Son imputed to us, credited to our account by his undeserved favor, by his grace, so that God sees us standing in his righteousness. And that's the only way we're going to be justified before God. You remember in Zechariah, it's either chapter 2 or chapter 3, I think it's chapter 3, but where he sees a vision of the high priest, Joshua, standing before the Lord, and Satan's at his right hand to accuse him. And no doubt Satan's accusing him of things that are true. And the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Basically, shut up. This is a brand snatched from the fire. Joshua's clothed in these filthy clothes, and he takes the filthy clothes off and clothes him in a beautiful robe and puts a turban on his head and then sends him out What's that a picture of? Taking away our sin, it's being placed on Christ, and clothing us with the righteousness of Christ. It's not intrinsic to us. It's what Luther called an alien righteousness. And we're justified by his grace, the finished work of Christ, on our behalf. But then James says, which throws a monkey wrench in everything, but aren't we also justified? We see faith is justified by its works. What are you talking about? Are Paul and James at odds? No, James. When James talks about being justified, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac? He's not talking about forensic justification before God. He's saying vindicated. Faith is vindicated by its works. When Jesus says wisdom is justified by her children, he doesn't mean wisdom is standing before God with eternal life, declared righteous in the sight of... No, he's saying wisdom is vindicated by her results. Wisdom is vindicated by see what it displays, what comes from it. And in the same way, Abraham was justified by works in the sense that he was vindicated as a true believer, as a man of true faith by the way he lived his life. And that's what these two are. They're people who live their lives as the people of God. The reason Zacharias and Elizabeth are in heaven, even before the cross, they were old, no doubt they died before the cross, was the Christ's sacrifice on the cross was still credited to them. And they belong to God, and they live their lives in obedience to him. They live godly lives seeking to please him. That's what it means to be blameless. You're seeking to live your life in fellowship with God to be pleasing to him. When you fail, you ask forgiveness. When you sin against another person, you go to them and you ask their forgiveness. If you have to make restitution, you make restitution. But you're doing what a child of God does. That's a blameless person. You're not sinlessly perfect, but you've at least confessed your sin. Somebody may not forgive you for it, but you're walking with God. Calvin says this, they're accounted righteous and blameless because their whole life testifies that they are devoted to righteousness, that the fear of God dwells in them, so long as they live a holy life. But as their pious endeavors fall very far short of perfection, they cannot please God without obtaining pardon. The righteousness which is commended in them depends on the gracious forbearance of God, who does not reckon to them their remaining unrighteousness. You see it with Abraham. Paul will say, Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. You say, well, wait a minute. Go read the book of Genesis. It seems like Abraham staggered left and right at the promises of God. Paul says, no, God is seeing Abraham in Christ's righteousness, and he recognizes his faith, and he washes away the rest of it. So there's restoration, righteousness. Finally, as we prepare for communion, rejoicing. In verse 14, you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. If there's rejoicing and gladness at the birth of John the Baptist, how much more should there be at the birth of Christ? And more than that, the salvation he brings. In verse 19, Gabriel said, I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. That's literally good news. That's what the gospel is, good news. Again, if the good tidings of the forerunner, the Messiah, brings great joy, how much more does the gospel bring joy, the salvation from sin that we have? Well, as we're preparing for communion, I ask the board to please pass out the elements. We're reminded, I have to remind that the Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's for believers, those of faith in Christ. If you're not a believer, please don't partake. But if you are, please partake. And if you're under church discipline from another church, I know nobody in this church is, please don't partake. But if you're not a Christian, we'd love for you to become one. Christ came to save sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner, you turn to him in repentance and faith and receive the free gift of eternal life. but comes through trust in him. His death on the cross for you, his perfect life. There's great hope. And when we pray in a minute, I know there's people who've come to faith in Christ. There's Christians who's within the family, within your family. There's need for healing. There's need for restoration, reconciliation. We will pray about those things as well. But first, we'll take a few minutes and we'll just reflect upon these things. Christ came to restore us to fellowship with God, to put an end to the alienation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to bring us the joy of salvation and the righteousness that only he can give. We'll take a few minutes to reflect upon these things.
Love so amazing.
The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Well, our Father, as we take these elements, we ask your blessing. We ask you to strengthen our faith. John, you said he'll go before your Son in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you've restored us to yourself. May we truly be prepared for you. And may you, through us, bring others to be prepared for you. And to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the healing of family relationships. Lord, I pray for the healing of our family relationships. There's estrangement, there's things that are in the way. There's something between people. Please bring healing, Lord. And beyond that, Lord, any of our children that are not reconciled to you, may we see them reconciled to you through Christ. Your word says it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. So also, you, Lord Jesus, were offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for you, you will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Holy Spirit, when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear, may we also sing, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. He came once, he'll come again." Bless us as we take these elements. Strengthen our faith and increase our joy. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'll take the amen.